We are reaching a bit of a milestone, really, today. It seems to me that we are finishing Romans 11, and the greatest division in Romans is between chapters 11 and 12, where we have come to the end of the doctrinal part of the book. Not that there isn't any doctrine in what lies ahead, there is, but Paul is very much going to turn his attention now to living out the truths that have been taught in these first 11 chapters. Today we're going to focus in especially on God's gracious future for Israel, that is for ethnic Israel. Remember, we've made a distinction between spiritual Israel, which is the elect Jews that God has brought to himself through the ages, but ethnic Israel, the nation that God seems to have a great love for and plan for the future. And then we're just going to look in these final verses at the surpassing wisdom of God that he has displayed in the salvation of his people, whether Jew or Gentile. First of all, spending a little more time with this phrase that we find in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. I'd like to read verses 25 through 27. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You notice Paul speaks here of a mystery, and he is primarily speaking this, it seems, to the Gentile members of the Church of Rome, and the Church was probably primarily made up of Gentile people with a few Jews. A mystery, what is a biblical mystery? The Reformation Study Bible has these words in a note, that it is a divine secret that has now been revealed. And a biblical mystery is something that we could never figure out on our own. I love to watch mysteries on television. I almost never can figure them out. I'm come to the end of it, and I still don't really understand the plot. But a biblical mystery, we would never be able to figure it out if it were not that God, in His grace, chooses to reveal it to us. And the mystery here, part of what is the mystery is that the hardening of Israel, it's a partial hardening. It's not a full or final hardening. The Jewish people have been so hardened against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, as we find, that there are very few Jews even today that do turn their hearts to Christ. But this hardening is, he says, partial. It's going to end. There's going to be a change. And it's going to end in some way at the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then there will be this change in God's direction toward the Jewish people. Now, I've mentioned that this is a difficult phrase. The fullness of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Ta pleroma toth. Ethnon. I can read it to you in the Greek, and it doesn't mean a thing more. So it is a difficult phrase, but it does seems to suggest that God, in this grace, who is now grafting into the olive tree these Gentile branches, as it were, these elect Gentiles who now are believing in Christ because of God's mercy toward them. It seems like that's going to come to a certain fullness, and then God is going to begin to graft back into the olive tree the Jewish people. I was interested in what Matthew Henry commented on. He had a comment about this that I haven't seen from anybody else. He said this, God is going to so fill his church with the Gentile branches, they would almost be as if he doesn't need any of the Jewish branches, but he's so gracious, he's going to graft them back in as well. So that would was his take on that, and I thought that was quite an interesting one. It does emphasize how God, how gracious God is. And so this is going to lead then, the mystery is that all Israel will be saved. Maybe we'll spend a little time tonight, those of you who are there, looking at the three different ways this has been understood, but I've really only presented one way to you, and it seems to me it is the best way to understand it, is that God at some point in the future, whether it's soon or not so soon, is going to do a great work among ethnic Jewish people, and he is going to bring many of them to faith in Christ. But when it says all Israel will be saved, I don't think we should interpret that all necessarily means everyone without exception. I've noticed number of times in the Bible that there'll be a passage where it says all. What it really means is a great large number, but not 100% perhaps. For example, let's look at Matthew chapter 3. I think we could reason through this and see how the word all is being used of a very large number here. In Matthew 3, verse 5, it speaks here of the people who were going out to hear Jesus' sermons and to see the miracles that he was doing, and they were just caught up and they wanted to learn more about him. And so in verse 5 it says, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I think we could probably reason what says all Judea and all the region about the Jordan doesn't mean every last person went out. But it's just kind of a way of speaking that we're familiar with, that sometimes things, all the word all is used in this way. So I don't think that when it says all Israel will be saved, that this is saying every last one who is a Jew on the face of the earth at that point will come to faith in Christ. But it's going to be a large, large number. It's going to be impressive event that is going to occur. And, you know, remember Paul's concern for the Jewish people that has been expressed in these three chapters. Going back to chapter 9, where he started this whole discussion, and it is true that the one theme that ties these three chapters together most of all is this discussion about Jewish unbelief. In chapter 9, verse 2, he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And it's over the fact so few Jews were coming to true faith. They were continuing on in their works righteousness, which was a way of failure, and rejecting the righteousness which is by faith in Christ. Notice this, he says this in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. And now he writes here in chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. So Paul's desire is going to be accomplished. Though not in his own generation. Though not any of the generations that have passed from Paul's day to our day. But in a real sense, what Paul has prayed for and grieved for and desired to see happen, it will happen in one generation, sooner or later. And this was Paul's great hope. And really, frankly, I think it ought to be our great hope too. Something that we should believe in and pray for and look forward to the day that God will do this marvelous work and accomplish this mystery that he has revealed here in the scripture through Paul. Let me give you three reasons why all Israel will be saved. And they're found here in verses 28 through 32. And the first is the election of God, which as well has been a major subject here in these three chapters. Reading in verse 28, speaking of the Jews and their unbelief, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. That is because the Jews have rejected Christ. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. But, note this, as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So, I already said this, but I guess I'll say it again, that Paul has such a strong emphasis upon the doctrine of election in these chapters, particularly chapter 9. That's a must chapter for somebody who wants to really get a good handle on the doctrine of election, God's choosing. And Paul has mentioned it a lot. Go back to chapter 8, verse 33. Let's just note a few of these verses. Back in Romans 8, verse 33, Paul asks this question, who will bring any charge against God's elect? So there's the term. There are people who are God's elect. In chapter 9, verse 11, speaking of these two twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, says in chapter 9, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call. And we studied that and considered that God simply chose or elected Jacob over Esau, not because of any merit that the one had over the other, because the choice was made before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad. God's election is never based upon human merit. How can it be? There is no human merit. And then just continuing on here, look at chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul says, But so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen and election are the same thing. Or chapter 11, verse 7, he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. All of these are places where this subject of election is mentioned, and of course we find it in other biblical books too. Commonly we find it in, for instance, Ephesians 1:4, one of the better known verses, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should holy be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ. So this is why all Israel will be saved, that there is a generation of God's ethnic people, the Jewish people. There will be a large and vast number of them that are elect. And as we considered in that golden chain of salvation, remember that in Romans 8, verse 30, this applies to them, that they are predestined. All persons that He has predestined, He also calls in time. He justifies or declares them righteous and will glorify them. So we can understand that God's election includes this vast number of Jewish people in some generation, whether it's this generation or the next generation or when it is, we don't know. I believe we can count on that there is such a generation and God will fulfill this. So that's why all Israel will be saved, because of election. The second reason is God has made promises to their forefathers, and He loves the forefathers, and He will not break His promise. Look once again at verse 28. It says, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or cannot be changed. This is why all Israel will be saved, because God made promises to the forefathers. That must be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs to whom the Abrahamic covenant was given and confirmed. And would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7? I think here we could see a picture of that, where Moses in Deuteronomy, he's recounting to the second generation of the Jewish people the promises of God and blessings and warnings, all they need to know. Here's something that he says that is appropriate here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house, the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And so that's a passage right there that its primary application is to ethnic Israel and how he chose them to be a special nation unto himself. And he made promises, he swore promises to the fathers. That would be the forefathers. And that passage, I think, is probably in Paul's mind here when he explains why all Israel will be saved. Because they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Something we can really count on with God is when he makes a promise, he will keep it, no matter whom he has made it to. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. I, the Lord, do not change, he says in Malachi 3:6. And the promises he has made to us are just as certain of fulfillment as those made to people in the past. The third reason why all Israel will be saved is God has this plan that Paul seems to just, he stands in awe of it, that God is going to motivate many Jews to come to Christ because they will become jealous of the Gentiles. And we've already seen that in other places here, but I think that's what he has in mind here. Let me read in verse 30, where Paul says, "Just as you were at one time disobedient to God," that is the Gentile peoples who were in paganism, in idolatry, cared nothing about the true God, "but now have received mercy because of their disobedience." That, again, is how God, when the Jews rejected Christ, it opened the door to the conversion of the Gentiles, as we see in the book of Acts. Verse 31 says, "So they too have now been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all." And so Paul sees this pattern or this plan that God has. Because the Jews were disobedient to the gospel, they're the broken off branches, and God has grafted into the olive tree, receives the nourishment of the root, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the other redemptive covenants. He's grafted in the Gentiles. The Jews are going to see that the Gentiles are receiving the blessings that they should have received. It will cause them to be jealous. God is going to use all this to bring about the conversion of the Jewish people again. And Paul seemed to then reason this way, that if I preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it's going to have an overflow effect of making my Jewish brethren jealous, and at least some of them will come to Christ. Somehow that's going to really work and really be true in this future age, and that's why all Israel will be saved. And then in verses 33 through 36, Paul just has to stop and praise God for his surpassing wisdom. He is overcome as he considers these things, and in a sense to consider everything that he has taught us here in these 11 chapters. So he says in verse 33, and you just can sense his awe. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." The wisdom of God is just too deep for any human being to fully fathom. Even Paul. Reminded me of certain places that I've been where you look down into this great depth. It just sort of takes your breath away. I remember when I was a child being at the Royal Gorge Bridge in Colorado. Some of you have probably been there. It's really impressive to look down that deep canyon. I suppose it's the Colorado River. I remember even now how impressive it was, to just sort of an overwhelming feeling. Well, I remember when Jan and I were at the Grand Canyon, and what an impressive sight that is. Or remember when Roger and Karen and Jan and I went to Imnaha, and then we went to this place called Hat Point. And you can look down into the depths, down into the Snake River. And there's places like that that just sort of overwhelm you with this, give me a funny sense of equilibrium even, to look down into these deep, deep depths. But for Paul, there is nothing that impresses him more than the depth of the great wisdom of God. And other writers, as well, as they've studied these things, have been deeply impressed with God, the depth of God's wisdom. I know Matthew Henry said this, writing on this passage, "These are strange proceedings, the choosing of some, the refusing of others, and neither according to the probabilities of human conjecture." Isn't that true? God does things we wouldn't expect. John Calvin wrote this, "The riches of God's wisdom are deeper than our reason can penetrate." And I thought it was interesting, Calvin takes that opportunity to issue a warning that I've seen him issue in other places as well, that we need to be careful that we don't probe deeper than Scripture allows us to. Because, well, he usually quotes then a well-known verse, and it's a verse we should take to heart. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It's chapter 29, verse 29, where it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law." And Calvin, I think, very wisely points out that we're a curious people. We want to know things. But we need to remember, we're a fallen people. And fallen people, in their curiosity, can get themselves in trouble when we start trying to search out things that God has not opened to us. It is the playground of the heretic to do so. So Calvin is wise in issuing that warning more than once. But the depth of God, we simply cannot plunge the riches of His great wisdom. In verse 34, he says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Well, the answer to that question is pretty obvious, I think. No one. Whoever counseled God? He doesn't need any counsel from us. We need counsel from Him. We would never be able to tell God something He doesn't already know, or able to devise a plan that is a corrective to any plan that He has made. So the answer to that question is very, very easy. Verse 35, another quote from the Old Testament, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Well, again, no one has. God is in debt to no one. In fact, we could put it this way, that God owes us nothing. Nothing at all. Well, I guess we could say there's one thing God owes us, and that's His judgment. Because the wages of sin is death. But thanks be to God that Christ has suffered that judgment for those whom God brings to Himself. But the fact is, God really doesn't owe us anything. And everything we have has come to us because of His graciousness to us. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that I like concerning this. First Corinthians 4, verse 7. It's a verse that kind of slips by us many times when we read it. I guess maybe it could be partly because it's in the middle of the verse. But this is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? See that in the verse there? What do you have that you did not receive? Everything we have, we've received from Him. The air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat. I know you buy it at the grocery store, but trace it back. You'll find out it's by God's hand that it shows up in the grocery store or grows in the ground or on the tree. Everything we have received from Him. He causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the evil as well. And I think one of the greatest evils of the human race is how we take God's gifts for granted. What we call common grace that is given to everyone. All of these provisions of food and drink and shelter and family and jobs and whatever it is that we have, it's just taken for granted. And of all the people who should know better, it's the believer who receives not only common grace, but special grace, the grace that has to do with salvation itself. But it seems to me that we live in a world where people, by and large, are very prone to forget to thank God for life itself and every provision that we have. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then the last verse here of this chapter, verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Notice the three things that are said about God. For from Him. Everything is from Him. He's the Creator. Everything is through Him. He sustains His creation. And everything is to Him. He is the goal toward everything is moving toward Him, towards that day of judgment. And you know, you could apply that also to our spirit. You can make a spiritual application of that concerning our salvation. It is from Him. He is the one who regenerated His people. We had no life. We were dead in trespasses and sins until He gave us life, caused us to be born again, resulting in faith in Jesus Christ. It is from Him. It's not from us. We didn't save ourselves. And it is through Him. You see sanctification in that, the continuation of this work of God in us. And it is to Him. We are going to be with Him someday. I think of the verse in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you, that's regeneration, will continue it or perfect it or complete it, that's sanctification, until the day of Christ Jesus, that's ultimate glorification when He comes and raises us. So Paul must end all of this with these final words, to Him be glory forever. Amen. How can he not, and how can we not, but praise God for all that we have revealed to us here. John Calvin writes this about the closing of this chapter. He says, God hence infers that our being should be employed for His glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom He has formed and whom He sustains to live for any other purpose than for making His glory known? Is he right? Isn't that what we should be doing with our lives? Living for Him to make His glory known. And that's exactly what Paul's going to lead into now with the beginning of chapter 12. But let's think about that, and let's think about, yes, that's the highest, in a sense, the only reason for living this life upon this earth is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Remember the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is the chief end of man? What is it all about? And we know the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so help us, O Lord, that we might keep that mindset before us. We live in a world that thinks not this way. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed to a new way of thinking, which would be that we're not here to just get and get and get for ourselves. But we are here to live for the glory of God, who at great expense has purchased us and purchased our salvation through the cross. And we'll remember that as we go to the Lord's table in a few moments here. Father, thank you for all that Paul has written here. Thank you for the wisdom that you have imparted to him. Thank you, Father, for the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom that is in the words. Help us that indeed to learn as much of it and to know as much of it as we can. But we learn it not just for the fact of having it as truth in the head, but a life to be lived in the heart, to give you glory and praise for all you do for your people. Thank you for loving us and saving us. And thank you, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.